We left off in the book of Luke about halfway through chapter 11, if you want to get there, Luke 11. Starting a new book tonight, by the way, on Sunday nights. We finished 1 Chronicles, and before we jump into 2 Chronicles, I decided to take a detour because I needed a break from Chronicles. So we're going to the book of Romans tonight, and it is a good book. I would encourage you to make it if you can. Luke 11. We'll get a running start. I know we made it a little further than this through, but I'd like to back up a bit just so that, because it all flows together. It's tough to come in the middle of a fight. It's much better if you see who throws the first punch. So we'll back up to the beginning of the fight, which is in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. It says, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat." Now, the him and the he is Jesus. Pharisee is a religious guy. The Pharisees, just as a reminder, were, and there were only a couple thousand of them in Israel in those days, but they were the holy men of holy men. They were the ones who lived their whole life trying to keep the law. That's a nice tune. The ringtone. Now I'm going to check mine, just because. Every once in a while, one of those guys will call me from the back just to see if I've shut it off. So, because, you know, I don't want to preach to others and then be cast away. All right, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him in verse 37. He went in and sat down, and Jesus went to a Pharisee's house, a Pharisee being a religious guy. But the Pharisees were a sect who were the fundamentalist believers of their day. They took the law, the Old Testament, extremely seriously, to the point of fasting, you know, multiple times on a regular basis, giving a tenth of absolutely everything they own, to praying multiple times a day, memorizing certain portions of Scripture, and living their whole life trying to keep the law. And as we'll see, what they've done is they've taken the law, which was never, you weren't able to keep the law. From the very beginning, when the Ten Commandments were given, back in Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments, and then the next thing he says is, now, build an altar. Because when you break those commandments, this is how you're supposed to sacrifice. He knew right from the beginning you wouldn't. The point of the law was, as we're told in the New Testament, to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to realize that we can't be good enough on our own. But the Pharisees had taken it, and they had defined it in such a way that they thought they could keep it, and that by doing and behaving a certain way, that made them holy people. Well, one of these people invites Jesus to eat, and Jesus will eat with anyone, so he sits down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Pharisees, part of their religious practice was to do ceremonial washings, and they washed before every meal, and they had to do it a certain way with a certain amount of water, and they would wash one way, and then it would have to run off your hands, and then they'd pour more water on and wash the other way, and they had this whole ritual. Sometimes the really holy ones would do it before every course of a meal, and so they had this whole ritual washing thing down, and they thought that was part of the law. That was what made you holy. Jesus sat down and ate, and he didn't do that. Now, I find it worth noting, Jesus obviously was familiar with the ritual washing customs of the Pharisees, right? He knew that's what they did. He also knew that by not doing it before this meal, he was going to offend his host. And he specifically didn't do it because I think he specifically wanted to offend his host, because this guy needed to be offended to understand that his idea of righteousness is whacked. So Jesus sits down to eat, and the guy is amazed that he didn't do the ritual washing ahead of time. And the Lord said unto him, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Don't you understand that the God who made you made the inside and the out, and he's more concerned about the inside than the out? And you're so concerned with the outside." It's funny, the Pharisees had taken, there was some, in the Old Testament law, there were some requirements for ritual washings. It's in Exodus chapter 30, I'm not going to read it, but it's for the priests, for Aaron and the priests. In fact, there was a big thing called the laver in the temple precincts where they would have to ritually wash, and if they didn't do that, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, and it was showing that you need to be clean to come to God. And so they had to do that. If they didn't, it said they would die. But what the Pharisees had done was they had taken something that was a requirement for somebody else, and they had turned it into a law that everybody had to keep. Don't we do that an awful lot? There are those things that are hard and fast in Scripture, right? Thou shalt not steal. It's given in the Ten Commandments. It's reiterated again in the New Testament. You shouldn't be stealing. Don't fornicate. It's in the Scripture. But then there are, outside of the hard and fast things, there are things that are personal requirements. I don't know. In my relationship with the Lord, there are certain things that God has said to me, you can't do that. I don't want you doing that. Now, the problem becomes, and usually it's an area where I would be weak, and the Lord would say, don't even be involved in that, because either it'll send the wrong signal, or I know you, and even though you think you're Superman, you'll do something stupid and stumble, so just don't do it altogether. Well, the problem is if I take something that the Lord communicated to me, and I turn it into a rule that everybody has to follow. You know, Lord said to me, I want you to dress a certain way. Well, then everybody has to dress this way, or they're not holy. Well, the Lord said, you can't drink that, or you can't eat that. Well, if everybody doesn't do that, well, that's what the Pharisees had done. And Jesus wasn't interested in keeping their personal rules at all. So he's at dinner. Hey, could you pass the gravy? Dump a little gravy on. Yeah, you fools. I mean, yeah, salt, please. Yeah, anyways, you guys, you worry about the outside. And you don't even worry about the inside. This turkey is fantastic, by the way. So, I mean, can you imagine at dinner having this conversation where he's calling his host, and those obviously are the Pharisees, they're fools, for their religious practice? He says, but rather, give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Alms, it's be giving. Alms were what you gave alms to the poor. Just be generous. Because the Pharisees, he said, inside you're ravening, that's extortion and wickedness. Inside, you are greedy and you're evil. And rather, if instead of being filled with that, if you're so filled with God's love that you're willing to give to your fellow man, that you're actually concerned about other people instead of yourself, well, then just, you know, when you get to that place, everything's clean to you. Then all of these outward observances, they actually mean something. There are people in their relationship with God, and you understand this if you've been around the church or been to different churches. There is the high church, and then there is low church. And when they talk about high church, low church, high church is very formal, very ritualistic, a lot of customs that they do. A lot of formalized prayers, a lot of religious, you know, do the sign, do the water, do the thing. I mean, that's more high church, high liturgy, a lot of group prayer and things. And then there's low church where they'll come in wearing jeans and a t-shirt and they'll drink coffee. And, you know, we're the low church. In case you didn't worry, we are the low church. But, you know, our tendency sometimes can be to look at people who are part of a higher liturgy church and say, you guys, you don't know God at all. Well, that's not necessarily true. That's just being stupid and judgmental on our part. There are people who have a relationship with the Lord, and because they have a relationship with the Lord, all of those things that they do really have deep meaning for them. Of course, there are people who don't know the Lord at all, and they think by just doing those rituals over and over, they're getting somewhere with God, in which case he says, you know, when you pray, don't be like the heathen that think for their many repetitions they'll be heard. So, and conversely, there are people who would look at us and say, you guys who were in the low church, you don't know anything about God. And there are some in the low church who don't know anything about God. They just like it because they like good music and you know, free coffee, and it's a great place to come. And then there are others who, because of the freedom they have in the Lord, can be free to worship him because none of that external stuff is on there. And so it's more about the inside than it is the outside. But these guys don't get it. He says, woe unto you, Pharisees, in verse 42. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These you ought to have done, and leave not the other undone. They were obeying the tithing laws, which were upon Israel. We covered it last week, which was a tenth of everything that your land produced or your animals produced. You know, you get 10 ears of corn, you keep 9, you give 1 to the Lord. Well, they were down. They were measuring it out down to their seeds, counting out seeds. You know, nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one for God. And Jesus says, "You guys are so concerned with that you're forgetting judgment, which is the love of the truth and the love of God. You ought to have done the other because they were under the law, but not leave the first undone." You know, Micah, in his book in the Old Testament, had said this in Micah 6:6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old?" Am I supposed to be bringing these sacrifices? He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Am I going to give what? All everything I have? Am I going to even give my child to pay for my sins? And then he says, "He has shown thee, O man, what's good and what's the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." There's two types of people when it comes to the church. And I honestly, I shouldn't say it like that, but when you have an accident in life, you know, we're at that time of year when it's starting to snow and get slippery and people drive stupid and go off the road. When there is an accident on the highway, there's two different types of people that show up on the scene. The cop shows up on the scene and the paramedic shows up on the scene. The cop is there to find out who is at fault and to assign blame to the proper person. Okay, who caused it? Did he have his turn signal on? Was he going too fast? Let's measure the skid marks. Let's make sure we assign the blame to the right people so that the insurance can work everything out. The paramedic doesn't care. He comes looking for somebody bleeding so that he can help. He treats anybody on the scene. And sometimes my tendency maybe is or has been in the past to want to be the cop, to take the scriptures and say, "This is where you're at fault and this is what needs to happen," when truthfully, a lot of times what people really need is paramedic, because in case you haven't noticed, sometimes life really stinks. And sometimes people go through really horrible situations. Sometimes it's of their own doing. Sometimes it's because somebody else did it to them. But when they're bleeding on the highway, does it really matter? Let's stop the blood flow. Let's make sure that people are healed and then move on from there. And I think that's seeking the truth and the love of God. "Woe unto you, Pharisees! You love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You love to be seen and recognized." And let's be honest, isn't there a little Pharisee in you and in me? Don't you like it when somebody says, "Oh, you did a great job teaching this morning. That was fantastic. Oh, that table you made, that sweater you knit, that picture you drew, that song you played. Oh, I heard the angels sing. I mean, it moved me." And you're like, "Really? Tell me more." You know, and there's a part of you. It's like a dog. You know, when you get the right spot on your dog and that hind leg starts to go. We like to have somebody say something nice and recognize something we've done. Well, the Pharisees did for religious reasons. Jesus says, "Woe to that person. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." And in that culture, Numbers 19:16 said, if you walk over a grave, touch a dead body, anything dead, you're unclean for 7 days. And he said, "You guys, even though you have the appearance of being whole on the outside, because you're wicked and dead inside, you defile people. People come into contact with you and they don't even know they're touching something dead." Well, then answered one of the lawyers, and a lawyer was not a representing a client lawyer, but a doctor of the biblical law. They would be the ones who knew the scriptures inside and out and would interpret the scripture to tell people how you ought to live based on what the scriptures say. That was who the doctors of the law were. Well, one of them heard that and said unto him, "Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." In other words, hey, wait a minute now. We're talking about keeping the law here, that's us. What do you mean? You can be careful what you're saying there, Jesus, because you're starting to talk about us. And Jesus said, "Well, since you brought it up, can I have the peas? Okay. Now, since you brought it up, these rolls are great. You guys, woe unto you." I wonder if anyone else is eating. Is he the only one eating at the table? And they're just standing there staring at him as he's ripping it all apart. I don't know. "Woe unto you, you lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." See, they had taken the Sabbath laws, the on the seventh day you were to rest and not do any work, and they wanted to know, well, what does work mean? So they had this elaborate system of defining what work was so they could say what you could and couldn't do on that day. And they had made such ridiculous rules that it almost made it impossible to live. You know, you weren't allowed to tie a knot on the Sabbath day. Except there was one exemption. A woman could tie a knot in her girdle. That was okay. Well, what happens if you've got to bring water up out of the well? Well, you obviously can't tie a knot in the rope. But a woman could tie the bucket to her girdle because she was allowed to tie a knot. And then she could lay there, and she wouldn't be breaking the law, but if you tied one on a rope. So they're basically saying, okay, you're sinning against God if you get something to drink on the Sabbath. But if you tie it with the woman's girdle, he's okay with it. They had taken, there was a law in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 23 that gave some rules about being in the camp and as soldiers where you go to the bathroom. You know, they didn't have indoor plumbing. So it basically said in the Old Testament scripture, don't just dig a hole right next to your tent. Go outside the camp. Just go out a little ways and dig a hole out there and do your business out there. And that way the camp won't be defiled. Well, they had taken the travel restrictions on the Sabbath day, and they said Jerusalem was the camp of the Lord, and you can't go too far on the Sabbath, you'd be breaking the law. So in many cases, they had actually made it against God's law to go to the bathroom on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. I mean, do you really think God was honored by the fact that people couldn't do their business on... I mean, he made them to do that. I mean, that's how they're created. It's so ridiculous. And he says, you guys, you've turned religion... a relationship with God into something, and it really portrays God as something that he's not. You know, and I told you that before. I've seen it growing up and today. There are many that still do that in the name of religion, whether it's certain days you have to observe. You know, I remember skiing on as a kid out to Mount Jefferson, and there were some kids that I knew that went to another church that had a lot of rules and regulations. And I remember being on Mount Jefferson and seeing these poor little girls in snowsuits, because it was cold out, with a jean dress over the top of the snowsuit. Because their religion taught them that if a girl's not wearing a dress, she's in sin. Like, God is looking down on those little girls in their snowsuits and saying, I'm sorry, that's just too provocative. You better put that long skirt on, because some boy's going to stumble when he sees you dressed up like a snowman. I mean, it's nuts. What does that say about God? Does that make you, who's outside of that church, because I knew I didn't have a relationship with God at that time. I was playing a game, but I didn't know. I really didn't know him. And there was nothing I saw about any of that that made me say, I want to know that God. All that ever taught me was, I can never be good enough. Why even bother? He didn't want anything to do with me. If that's the kind of rules that he imposes, what's the sense? Well, apparently God's a little upset when people represent him that way. He says, woe unto you, verse 47, for you build the sepulchres or the graves of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. They were all about honoring the dead prophets, building memorials to them, the prophets from the past, and how they loved the prophets. But he's saying, you know, your fathers, and it doesn't mean physical fathers, it means the ones that you follow, that you're just like, the ones that killed them in the past, you act just like them, but now that they're dead... You honor them. That's crazy. You honor them. It's like the only prophet you'll receive is a dead prophet. A living prophet you don't want anything to do with, but once he's dead, you glorify him, when in truth it was people like you who killed him. And of course, they're about to kill one greater than a prophet. It says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them shall they slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Abel prophesied, and of course, if you remember the story from Genesis, there was Cain and there was Abel, and it was after the fall from the garden, and there was a sacrificial law in place that you needed to bring an innocent substitute to pay for your sins. Abel understood it. He brought a lamb. Cain, instead, it said, brought the work of his hands, the stuff that he had raised. So on one hand, you have faith, trusting in an innocent substitute, and the other one, you have works. I'm going to do my best. And Abel was received. Cain was not. Cain got ticked. God says, what's your problem? Do what's right. You'll be received. And instead, he went and killed his brother. And that blood of Abel we're told in Hebrews, I believe, prophesies that it calls out that the obedience and faith still is a testimony. Zacharias was the in 2 Chronicles 24, that's like the last book of their Old Testament scriptures, the way they were organized. Zacharias said the word of the Lord came unto him, and he got up and he said, "You guys have forsaken the Lord, therefore he's forsaken you." And they grabbed rocks and they killed him. And as they were killing him, he said, he prayed, "Oh Lord, you know, require it of them." And now Jesus is saying, all the way from Abel, A to Z here, Abel to Zacharias, all of the prophets have gone before. Finally, everything they prophesied about is standing before you. You see the result of that, and you're rejecting him now. That's going to be required of you. "Woe unto you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." And they had turned the law into something that was unintelligible to the average man. In fact, of course, in this time, there was no printing press. Nobody had a copy of the scriptures. But that behavior of hypocrisy and legalism all along through the ages has tried to keep the hands of the people off of the scriptures. They want to come between you and God. They want to tell you what it is to serve God, to follow God. And we can look down through the ages, through the Middle Ages, hundreds and thousands of people who were burned to death or stoned or killed in various horrible ways in an attempt to get the scriptures into the hand of the people. Because Jesus himself had said in John 5, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life." That the scriptures themselves testify of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, "Behold, in the volume of the book I come." That every page, Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every religious holiday, they all point to the one who would come to pay for our sins. And the religious leaders were twisting who God was and the message of God and the message of faith that started in the garden and ends on the cross. He is the key. And he says, "Woe to you, because you haven't entered in yourself. You won't receive him. And you're keeping other people from doing the same." Of course, they love that. It says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Which, you know, come on, he's God. You're really going to trip him up in his speech. But they were looking, they wouldn't receive it. They were looking to kill him. Well, chapter 12 says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another." There's a big, I mean, it's a mass crowd there. They're trampling one another to get at Jesus. "He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware you the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It seems at this point, and it'll come out as we go a little further, that his disciples are hearing him say these things, and they're a little bit afraid. Because when you start calling out the religious leaders who are in some ways tied in with the government, you know, bad things could happen. They have the ability to they're going to get him crucified in the end. And so his disciples are a little afraid. There's a lot of people there. And he turns to them and he says, you know, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven is yeast. You know, you guys have good yeast rolls for Thanksgiving this last week? We did. My stepfather's daughter made some fantastic rolls, and I ate a lot, brought some more home, and have been eating them still. You know how yeast rolls work. You take a little bit of yeast, doesn't take a lot, and you put it in with the dough, and it starts to ferment and bubble in there, and pretty soon, when you put the heat to it, you start to warm up, it'll rise. The gases will start, and it'll make your bread rise, so it's that nice, fluffy stuff you like. Well, in the scriptures, sin, multiple places, is described as leaven, because it acts the same way. Galatians 5 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't have to put in a lot, you just mix it in, and it spreads through the whole thing. Sin is the same way. You just have to let a little bit into your life, a little bit into your fellowship, and pretty soon it starts to bubble and mix, and then you see stuff popping up all over the place. Well, Jesus warns his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, or acting, wearing a mask. That's a hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another, right? And we all know it's very damaging. I mean, how many of you were turned off to church or to the Lord because you've seen too many people say one thing and do another? Is there anything more damaging than a parent who says they have a relationship with the Lord, where they try to send their kids, like, you kids need to go to church. I mean, I don't need to go there. I don't need any of that, but that'd be good for you. Does anyone really think that's going to stick? If you as a parent are saying things like you have a relationship with God, but then your life is totally opposite everything that he would say is a life you should live, is that going to have any effect at all on your kids? I mean, the saying is a lot more is caught than is taught, right? And certainly they see, they hear. Too many times they actually repeat what it is we say. I mean, I hate hearing something come out of my kid's mouth and say, where did you hear that? And then realize, oh, that would be me. Don't you talk to your sister like I do. And how many people? I don't want to go to church. Bunch of hypocrites there. They're all playing a game. Well, if you don't like hypocrites, certainly don't go to hell because it's full of them. But if we are pretending to be something that we're not, and on some level, we all do it. Because you know how it is. You're coming here, in the car, wife, kids, they're like off the wall. Come on, I've seen some of your kids. I know, they're off the wall. And then you pull in the parking lot, and you're pulling too fast, you park in a weird way, and your wife says to you something about your driving skills or whatever, and you're telling the kids to shut up, and you're telling her to be quiet. And then you walk through the door and, praise the Lord, brother, good to see you. You know, how you doing? Fine. No, you're not fine. I could hear you all the way walking up to the door. And now you tell me you're fine? Come through the door and say, oh, man, I'm bugged. I've just been, pray for me. I just was being an idiot to my family. Say that, be real, rather than be a hypocrite. Because if you come in here and play a game like everything's fine, especially when your life is anything but fine outside of here, and people who come to church work with you, where they interact with you at school, and they know what you're like the rest of the week, what am I representing? What God am I representing when I act like that? Yeah, Jesus saved my life, and he made me a new creation for about an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And then the rest of the time, the old guy gets to have the life back, and he acts like an idiot. Who wants to meet that God? I serve a powerful God. What a mighty God I serve. He can fix me for 2 hours a week. No. And Jesus tells his disciples, beware of that, because that spreads. Playing a game, it spreads. He says, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you've spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Because you and I, we can be fooled. We only look on the outside. I don't know what you're thinking. Sometimes I can tell by listening to your voice or watching your eyes or whatnot, but God isn't fooled by any of that. It's what he said when David was anointed king to Samuel. You know, Samuel saw this guy who looked wonderful. He was tall. He looked very kingly. He said, that's got to be the one. And God says, no, I've rejected him. Because, man, you look on the outside, but God, he looks upon the heart. And the truth is, you can't hide a skunk. Everything will come out in the end. It always will come out. And because hypocrites have a tendency to despise people who have a real relationship with God, he says, and I say unto you, my friends, because they were afraid, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Interesting things from these two verses. I say unto you, my friends, that blows me away that Jesus would even consider us a friend. But don't be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that. There's an after that? There is an after that. After your body dies is not the end. You talk to a kid, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm going to go to school when I get out of high school. I'm going to go to college. What are you going to learn to be? I don't know. Doctor, whatever. Okay, and then what's after that? Well, then I'll start working, and I'll earn my fortune. Okay? What's after that? Well, I'll lay up all kinds of money so I can retire. Okay? Well, what comes after that? Well, I guess I'll live off that money, and then eventually I'll die. Okay. What happens after that? Oh, there's an after that. There is an after that. This life is not all there is. And if you live this life like this is all there is, you'll find out this is a drop in the bucket of eternity, because we are eternal. In fact, the next thing he says, don't be afraid of them that can kill the body and after that, because you're not a body. You're a soul that has a body. You live in a body. The body is the container. You are you. And what I'm finding interesting as I grow older is that I'm still me, even if the container changes and condition goes down considerably. You know, you're you. If, God forbid, you have a horrible accident walking out of the building here and catch an arm in the door and lose it, you're still you. If you lose both arms, you're still you. If you lose both legs, you lose a lot of mobility, but you're still you. You're still you. That's just the container. And losing your body is not the worst thing that can happen. Because after that body is dead, what else can they do to you? But rather, he says, fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Well, the third thing you can take out of that is there is a hell. And it's an eternal place. Jesus said it. You know, he says in Mark chapter 9, it's a place where the fire isn't quenched and the worm, not sure exactly what that means, the worm dies not. It, probably the thing it eats at you for eternity. Maybe it's the opportunities you had to respond and decided not to because you were busy or weren't ready. Revelation 14, it talks about people whose the smoke from their torment goes up forever. See, because you understand how this works, right? There are some people who think, well, you're just consumed. You're not. You're eternal. You will be resurrected. Everybody will be. And it'll be either resurrected to eternal life or resurrected to eternal death. There's no end to you. Some people think, well, okay, you go, if you're bad, then you just go to some place where you get burned for a while until it burns out all the junk, and then you can go to heaven, like some kind of purgatory thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. See, God doesn't force himself upon you. He woos you. The church, the Christians together, collectively, the church is called the bride of Christ. Okay? The groom doesn't force himself upon the bride. He woos her, he invites her, he asks her to marry him, but the choice is hers. Now, if you reject him your whole life and say, I want nothing to do with you, well, when you go to the place that's separated from God, where there's pain and there's suffering and there's all of that, what? He's going to burn you for a while until you finally say, okay, I give up, I give up. You've tortured me enough, now I'll love you? No. I mean, it's receive him while there is time. He is not going to force himself on you. And he's not going to torture. It's not like God is looking to torture you. Hell was not created for humans. It was created for Satan and his angels. But for those people who reject him, you got to go somewhere. So you choose. Nobody, you mean a loving God would send people to hell? No, a loving God sent his son so nobody would have to go. But if you refuse the cure, what else is there? You know, if they come out with a cure for AIDS tomorrow, and they come out with these red pills, and all you have to do is take this red pill and you'll be cured of AIDS. And somebody says, you know, I've never really liked red. I'd rather have a blue pill. Could I get a blue pill? No, I'm sorry, there's no, well, then that's very intolerant of you to say that there's only one way to be cured of AIDS. I think not. I'm taking anything red. Red is for sissies. Do you have a male blue pill? No. The way to be saved and forgiven of your sins is available. Don't fear the one who can only hurt your body. And then he goes on to talk about how much God knows you. He says, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. You know, they're so cheap, those birds. You could buy four, get one free. And yet God is aware of all of them. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. They say, and I don't know how they know, I guess somebody had to count, if you have red hair, on average you have about 90,000 hairs on your head. If you have darker hair, you have about 120,000 hairs on your head, and if you have blonde hair, because there's nothing on the inside, there's more room for hair to grow. No, I'm just kidding. 145,000 hairs on your head. Or if you're bald, well, we just don't know. But he does. It says every hair is numbered, and not just counted, like he knows, yeah, you got 132,000, or you've got 12. It's not that. It's he knows each one has a number. So, you know, like today, when I was using the plunger to pull all that hair out of my drain in my tub, He knew which of the hairs, number 756, number 435, of each of my children was in that clump that was in the drain. He knows you that well. He's so intimately familiar with you and your life that he has a number for each one of the hairs on your head. I don't even know what's in my glove box of my car. I couldn't tell you what's in the drawer of my desk. I mean, he knows me that well. And he thinks that we're worth more than sparrows. He says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Unforgivable sin. What if I did it? What if I did it? If you're worried about it, I wouldn't. You didn't. But there are some who... Have you seen any of those stupid videos where those people who think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit," and so they actually get kids to make recordings of themselves saying, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit," so that they think that they can never be forgiven and they're eternally lost. It's ridiculous. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to speak against the Holy Spirit. Now, in this, to reject the counsel or the testimony of the Holy Spirit, in this age, these guys had a way to do it that we really don't, because they were seeing Christ firsthand. They were seeing his miracles. In fact, Nicodemus, you remember John chapter 3, Nick at night comes, and he shows up at night, and the first thing he says to Jesus, he says, "We know you're a man sent from God, because nobody could do the things you're doing unless God was with him." So the religious leaders say, "We know you're a man sent from God. We've talked about it. We know you are." But instead, when they see him publicly, what do they say? "He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They knew the witness of Christ was true, and yet they attributed it to Satan because they didn't want to receive. So they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit working in Christ, and saying that it was of the devil. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I should go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And in chapter 15, he'd said, "When the Comforter's come, that I'll send of you the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit, what he does before you know Christ, is he is the one who is working with your conscience to convict you that, yeah, that's really true. Yeah, I really am a sinner. Yeah, I really need to have my sins forgiven. Yeah, Jesus really is the way to do that. That's what the testimony of the Holy Spirit is. For you and I to blaspheme and to speak against is to reject that, which means you're rejecting the only means to be saved. If you are rejecting the only way, you know, you're drowning and someone throws you a lifesaver and you think, "Again, it's red. Do you have a blue one? Could I have a blue lifesaver?" "No, I'm sorry." If you reject it, you're going to drown. Well, the Holy Spirit is saying, "Take the life preserver. That's the one. You need that. If you reject that, there is no other way to be forgiven." That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and you've accepted Christ, you don't have to worry about it because you can't do it. And he says, "And when they shall bring you into the synagogues," in verse 11, "and unto the magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say." Now, don't worry. If you get hauled into prison, if you get hauled before, you don't have to worry. You know, your eloquence and your brilliance is not going to save you. Just trust in God. It's not an excuse for poor preparation, certainly. Study to show yourself approved, right? I mean, it doesn't give me a pass. I'm just going to come up front and wing it every morning because God will tell me what to say. Got to put something in for him to use. And one of the company, verse 13, said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Imagine this now. Jesus is dropping these pearls of wisdom. He's teaching them all these wonderful things. And some guy shows up in the middle of that. "My brother won't share the inheritance. Make him give me some." And you have to understand, in that culture, the oldest son would get a double portion. If you had two sons, your inheritance would be divided into thirds. The oldest one would get twice as much, and then the other guy would get one third. That was how it worked. So obviously this is a guy who wasn't the oldest. So make him share. Make it fair. And he said unto him, man, probably where that saying came from, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I am not come to the earth to make things fair. That's not why I'm here, to make everyone share and play. That's not my point here. I'm not here just to satisfy your covetousness. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 2, you remember when Moses was raised as an Egyptian and then he realized his Hebrew roots and he decided, I'm going to be their savior? And he saw this Israelite getting beaten by an Egyptian, and so he killed him and hid him in the sand. And then the next day, he sees two Israelites arguing, and so he steps in between them and says, now, now, boys, let me decide. And one of them says, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? Moses stepped in and tried to take that role of a judge and a ruler. Jesus said, no, that's not why I'm here. As a savior, I'm not come to satisfy your lust for desires for more. And then he turns to his disciples in verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Covetousness, the desire for something else, something more, something that isn't for you. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Those would have been good t-shirts to wear on Black Friday when we were all camped outside of Walmart at 3 in the morning to get our ticket. All you people ahead of me, life does not consist of the abundance of the flat screen TV. So you can just go home and let me come to the front. We live in a nation that's driven by covetousness. Everything you watch on TV, obey your thirst. You deserve it. I mean, everything. If you watch football, it always cracks me up to watch different shows and see the type of person that the sponsors think you are from what you watch. Ever notice that? If you watch football on a Sunday afternoon, they think you like Coors Light. They think you like to drive a pickup. If you watch golf, they think you like to drive a Lexus and that you're interested in your retirement. If you watch soap operas, they think you're interested in laundry detergent. I like to watch Ultimate Fighting UFC fights. They think I'm interested in mostly naked women, mostly is what they think, apparently. But all of those things appeal to us, to our covetousness, our desire for more, more, more. And yet Jesus says, no, that's not what life is all about. Covetousness was the thing that really got to Paul. Paul, you remember, was a Pharisee. He was one of those guys who thought he kept the law. And he had the Ten Commandments nailed down, except for, and he tells us this in Romans 7, except for covetousness. Because all of the other ones, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, okay, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't stolen, I can work all of those. Thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments, and that is the one that gets underneath the skin. Because there's no outward external action that's involved in covetousness. It's something that happens in your heart. And Paul said, when the law said that thou shalt not covet, it slew me, killed me, because I realized that inside I wasn't keeping the law. And he spake to them a parable to illustrate, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, you'll see what this guy's problem is as we read through this. Just note the pronouns used. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The man's got an eye problem. What am I going to do with my stuff? I know what I will do. I will take my barns and tear them down so I can build bigger barns to hold my stuff, and then I will say, soul, I have it made. And most of our society would say, that dude does have it made. I mean, look at the stuff. Look at what he drives. Look at his house. Look at his bling. Look at everything he has. Look at his retirement account. Look, look, look. He has it all. God, on the other hand, verse 20, said unto him, "Thou fool, you idiot. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which you've provided?" You'll have nothing after tonight. You won't even have your soul, because that's required. And you've certainly done nothing to lay up any treasures in heaven. Everything you've done is the here and now. And you're going to die. And they're not going to bury it with you. And even if they did, that's just the husk. That's not you. That's your body. So the pharaohs that they buried with all of that gold that we dig up and put in museums now, what good did it do them? Zero. Because you can't take it with you. There's no, if they say, there's no U-Haul behind hearses. Whose then shall these things be which you have provided? You know, Solomon, the richest guy who ever lived, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, got really bummed out. Because he looked at everything he had, and then he looked at his kids, and he said, what a bummer, because you get all this stuff, and then who knows if a fool's going to take it over after you're gone. What's the point? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And truthfully, as from Solomon's perspective at that point, everything under the sun, just looking down on an earthly level, it is vanity. You build and you lay all this stuff up, and then what do you got at the end? When you die, nothing. And if there is nothing after this life, you do have nothing. But as Jesus told us a few minutes ago, there is an after. He says in verse 21, "So he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So where's your treasure at the end of this shopping season, or the beginning of the shopping season, I guess? What do you put the most value to? What do you spend the most time thinking about? What are you working for? Are you working to acquire more stuff? It's empty. It's like drinking salt water. It just makes you thirstier. You know, if possessions or fame or any of that could make you happy, the Betty Ford Clinic would not be full of rock stars and movie stars. But somehow they can have all the money in the world, and they can have all the fame in the world, and all the notoriety, and all the best foods and clothes and everything else. And yet, I don't understand it. But they're so miserable that they've got to, what, get high, get stoned to escape reality? Like, there's got to be something more. I still feel empty. I got to get loaded so I don't have to think about how miserable my private jet is. But apparently, that's not all there is to it. That there's more to life than just the stuff that we can acquire. If you lay up treasure for yourself and you're not rich toward God, you're going to be miserable. If all I leave for my children can be divvied up by a lawyer, I failed miserably. It's probably a good place to stop. Where's your treasure? Hey, Bob, let's sing. I know I didn't prep you ahead of time, so pick something and we'll get out of here with a song. Let me pray. Lord, forgive us for being hypocritical. Lord, I can pray that confidently because I know that we all are from time to time. Lord, help us to live like we really know you. Lord, help us to trust you to make the changes in us that need to happen. Lord, help us to hold on to this life loosely. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a taste for the life to come. Lord, that as we come to know you, Lord, we would look more and more forward to seeing you face to face. but to being with you in your kingdom or on your throne. And Lord, we would start to see the things that you find important as important. Lord, that rather than stuff, Lord, we'd see people like you see them. Lord, help us to be men and women who love and hold on loosely. I ask it in Jesus' name.